I think of the Alpha program. I hope you're already thinking about who you're going to be inviting to Alpha. And then there's the Y book distribution. Having been involved in some of the very first meetings with Mike and Annalie Mitchell, where we were talking about this citywide initiative, it has been very exciting. And to see the role that Byron Community Church will have, especially on September 16th, is in itself very exciting. However, I won't be there for the distribution. What kind of pastor is away for the distribution of the Y book? But I've got a good reason to be away. Why, you ask? Am I not? Oh boy. It's going to be a tough morning. Forget the buzz, Rick. I've got hecklers sitting near the front. But no, it's an exciting day for us in September because my sister, and many of you know my sister, her husband was killed a few years ago quite tragically. She's getting married again. And she's getting married on September the 16th. And I am in one of those special positions. I officiated at her first wedding, and I get to officiate her wedding coming up on September the 16th. So when you're out helping distribute the Y book, what will be a great way of celebrating with my family would be to put some extra enthusiasm in distributing those books. And I'm very pleased, and I know Josh has told me as well, the kind of response that we have here. When I think to this wedding coming up, one of the exciting events we participated in this summer was my sister's fiance, Kevin, was baptized along with six other candidates, and it was a blessed event. Each of the candidates gave their personal testimony. They talked about their spiritual journey of faith, and then were baptized. And it was a very wonderful event. I had goosebumps as I listened to Kevin speak and as he was immersed in the waters of baptism. And all in all, it was an exhilarating event as candidate after candidate talked openly and with enthusiasm about their spiritual passion in the spiritual journey. But I'm reminded of an email I received not that long ago. It was from a former student I taught at the Bible College, and he was saying that he was in a period of dryness, a period of spiritual emptiness, and he was trying to figure out what to do about it. And he said, I think my approach is going to be, I've been praying for an hour a day. I think I need to increase that to 2 hours a day. He said, I tend to read two spiritual books a month. I think I'm going to read four spiritual books a month. And he said, I memorize 10 verses usually every week. I'm going to try to memorize 20 Bible verses every week. By the time I got about three-quarters of the way through that email, I wasn't feeling exhilarated. I was feeling exhausted. Exhausted for him and his approach to spiritual passion. And I thought to myself, and I've wrestled with this, why there seems to be some approaches to spiritual passion that leaves the spiritual passion tank fuel, and other approaches to spiritual passion that seems to leave people feeling dry and empty. It's like if you've ever been in a situation where you're sharing a vehicle and you get up early the next morning and discover that the person who had the vehicle last night took the effort to fill it up. And it's an exhilarating experience when you go into that shared vehicle and you go, yes, it got filled up. Now, at the Mackey household, it was over the years more the opposite. You would go out first thing in the morning and the indicator would read, either close to empty or right on empty. I'm not going to mention any names in order to protect the guilty, but I often wondered why he wouldn't take the effort to go out and put some gas in the tank. Exhilarated when the tank was full and feeling quite frustrated when the gas indicator read empty. Now, I know for some of you, you grew up with the idea that you never let the indicator go below half. Maybe that's what you have practiced. But I also know, I know this group pretty well, I do know that some of you find it exhilarating to actually ride with your car near empty or on that empty indicator going, how far can I get? So for you, this may not have the same impact. But what I want to say is that when the indicator on your spiritual passion tank is close to empty or on empty, it's a very dangerous place to be. And so this morning, my goal is to give all of us a spiritual passion fill up. So I want you to pull yourself into the spiritual fuel station, and through Scripture this morning, I want us to key in on something I believe will fuel your spiritual passion. And if you've been tracking the songs this morning, and as we read the Scripture passage, my guess is many of you are already saying, I bet it has something to do with forgiveness. And this morning, I want to make a case for forgiveness as one of the keys for fueling up and experiencing spiritual passion in your life. I'm not going to dwell this morning on forgiving others, although that's a very important spiritual exercise, but I want to talk very specifically on the importance of experiencing the forgiveness of God, this unconditional pardon that is available to us and should be the very bedrock of faith for those of us on the spiritual journey. So turn in your Bible, if you have it, to Luke chapter 7. We were in Luke 7 last Sunday, and we're actually carrying on in Luke 7 this morning. This parable we'll look at today, I've never seen it called one of the greatest short stories ever. It's pretty simple, it's quite direct, and it's actually within a greater context. Now, I have heard many people say that this encounter with Jesus in a Pharisee's home is amongst their favorite Bible stories. So I'm hoping this morning that we will indeed experience a positive jolt to our faith as we look at this story in Luke chapter 7. So it's on the screen behind me. You can follow there as well. And what we do know is that this was a story that took place in Simon's home. Jesus had been preaching and teaching, we know, in earlier in Luke 7, and Simon invites Jesus into his home. Simon is a Pharisee. I think this was a lot more than what we used to do in the old days, where you take the preacher home for lunch. Jesus was regarded as a prophet. Earlier in Luke 7, there's a debate. Is he the prophet? The great prophet. So Simon may have been purely curious. However, I believe that like most Pharisees, he was likely looking to find fault with Jesus. And they come together for a meal. You've seen the pictures, haven't you? A low table. The fellows would be reclining at that table. There were no chairs. They would be kind of sitting sideways with their legs and feet kind of dangling behind them. They would be leaning on the left arm, typically, so that they could use the right arm and right hand for eating purposes. So far, everything seems fine, but we're told that there was a woman who showed up. For years, I thought the faux pas was that she was an uninvited guest, but that actually wasn't a big deal back then in that culture. Reminds me when I was in Africa in 2013. And it's great to see Sean here today, who was part of our team. And I remember one particular occasion where we were invited into someone's home for a meal. The hosts told us that they had never had white people in their home before. And so I had that privilege of being one of the white guys in that setting. But what struck me was that there were a whole lot of people during mealtime who just kind of showed up to watch us eat. They weren't part of the eating of the food. They were just watching us. So I was careful not to eat too much and to make sure that I kept my mouth shut as I was chewing food and all those forms of etiquette and good manners. But we have the same notion here with Jesus, with the men around the table, that there were loads of people, lots of people standing by the walls watching and observing what was going on with Jesus and Simon and some others. What was the faux pas was a woman who was there who had a bad reputation. She was a woman who had that sense of being rather notorious in that kind of way. And it's described for us. We see that this woman who lived a sinful life, she's there, and she's there with an alabaster jar of perfume, a very expensive jar of perfume. And then look what happens. She stood behind him at his feet, so that makes sense, right, in terms of how Jesus and others were sitting. And then it says that she's weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears. So this isn't just a teardrop. This is a flood of tears. This is an overwhelming response of passion. And then it says that she wiped his feet with her hair. So women back then would have had their hair up. So she lets her hair down, and the way that she would be washing and even drying Jesus' feet were with her hair. She kissed them, and then she poured the perfume on them. So quite a vivid scene we have here going on between this woman and Jesus. So here's where the Pharisee Simon, and I'm sure others, recognize an element of a social faux pas. This woman with a reputation disrupting the dinner, the meal. It says that when the Pharisee, this Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, now notice this phrase. I just find it quite delightful. He says to himself, he may have been talking to himself, just like some of us, right, where you've got that little voice. No one can hear it, but it's kind of, you're having a nice conversation with yourself. You know what that's like. He may have been muttering, but it sure wasn't something intended for others to hear. So he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, that's the big issue, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. In the Greek text, this word is emphasized, so it really means she is like a big-time sinner. She is a notorious sinner. She's a really, really bad, bad, bad woman. Jesus answered him. Again, some of these little phrases that don't seem that significant. Like, doesn't that strike you as rather significant? Did Jesus read his mind? Could Jesus read his mind? Yes. Does Jesus have superhuman hearing? Likely did in that occasion. But Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. And Simon says, well, tell me. Notice he doesn't say, tell me, O great prophet. Reluctantly, Simon says, tell me, teacher, what it is that you have to tell me. Well, let's go to the next slide, because here we see the parable. It's short. But as we read earlier, Jesus tells about two people who owed some money to a certain banker. One owed 500 denarii, would be about a year's salary. The other 50, so equivalent maybe of a couple of months of salary. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. There's not a lot of elaboration, not a lot of explanation. Maybe he just had the ability just to wipe the debt clean. But then Jesus asked the question, now which one of them will love him more? Great question. Not a difficult question, but I can tell you that Simon very reluctantly answers, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt to be forgiven. And then Jesus, and I really believe that Jesus had a wonderful sense of humor. He's got a twinkle in his eye when he says, well, you've judged correctly. Like, I'm here and I know that you're judging me. You're judging everything about me. No question that you're judging this woman, but the one area where you are actually making accurate judgment is your incredible ability to answer my complex question. I think there's an element of sanctified sarcasm as Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. Then we read, next slide, that Jesus turned toward the woman. So this is quite an abrupt turn because it would picture her behind him. But he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Again, I see the humor in it. Like Simon saying, do I see this woman? She has caused a ruckus at the dinner meal. We all know who she is. We all know her reputation. Like, what kind of question is that? Do you see this woman? What Simon, I am convinced, expects is Jesus looking at the woman is going to rebuke her, right? He's going to let her have it. You filthy sinner. Why are you disrupting this meal? There's a lot of holy men around this table. What in the world are you doing here? But look what Jesus does. He says, Simon, I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. And look what he says. It's a contrast. But she wet my feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair. She went way beyond what you were ever prepared to do. You did not give me a kiss back in that culture. Even men would exchange a kiss. It would be the kiss on the cheek that we see in many cultures today. And you didn't do this, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. Now, this is what I find really fascinating. I think this is still going on as Jesus is talking. So she's kind of behind him, but somehow is managing, because Jesus' feet are kind of hanging behind him as he's sitting sideways. She's continued to kiss his feet. She hasn't stopped. From the time Jesus came in, right to this point, she continues to show great passion for Jesus. You did not pour oil on my head. This was a way of refreshing someone who had traveled a distance to a dinner party. But she's poured perfume on my feet. And now Jesus, who's rebuked Simon, gives the punchline. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. Now, in a few moments, I'm going to explain that this isn't a case where the woman showed great love, and because of that, her sins were forgiven. It's actually quite the opposite. Some of the newer translations have picked up on the actual Greek text and the flow of it. What Jesus is saying is the reason she's poured out her love is because her sins have been forgiven. She has experienced forgiveness, and it's on that basis that she is expressing love to me. And Jesus then says, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. The reason that she has expressed love is because she's been forgiven much. Simon, the reason you're showing no love is because you've really not experienced that kind of forgiveness. Jesus said to her, I see this as a statement of assurance. It's not Jesus saying your sins are now forgiven. Jesus is claiming something as a means of assurance. Your sins are forgiven. When you came to me, when you responded to my teaching, and at that stage, I forgave you of your sins. It's not based on what she has done. In fact, in the ultimate sense, it's based on what Jesus was going to do for her into the future when he died on the cross for her sins, for your sins, and my sins. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? This is a big deal. An ordinary teacher can't forgive sins. Even a good prophet can't forgive sins. They all know, these guests, that it's only God who can forgive sins. If Jesus could read the thoughts of Simon the Pharisee, he could have read the thoughts and heard the muttering of the guests. The reason Jesus doesn't intercede is because they're picking up on the fact that Jesus is God. This is a great example here in this text of the deity of our Lord Jesus. And here we see it finishing with Jesus saying to the woman, another statement of assurance, your faith has saved you. Your faith is so evident and so proven accurate in the expression of love that you have shown me. Go in peace. These others may be judging you. These others may be giving you a hard time. But I know the work that has started and will continue in your life. It really is a wonderful parable attached to a great story. And I just want to leave us this morning with two or three practical challenges as we think of this matter of forgiveness being the fuel that fills us up in the spiritual journey as we express spiritual passion. I have two concerns. And the first concern I've already hinted at. You could read this story and come to the conclusion that it's the expression of love that leads to the experience of forgiveness. You could come to that conclusion. I would argue biblically it's a wrong conclusion. It's not that Jesus says, how much have you expressed love to me? On that basis, I'll think of forgiving you or not. Actually, as I've said, it's quite the opposite. It's the experience of forgiveness that actually leads to the expression of love. It's why I believe this woman had had a previous encounter with Jesus, where she had experienced the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. And here we have this woman expressing this love that had come through that experience of forgiveness. Second of all, this parable may seem to imply two legitimate categories. Those who sin a lot and need to be forgiven a lot, therefore who should love Christ a lot, and those who have sinned little, have little to be forgiven for, and therefore have little reason to show love to Christ. The Apostle Paul is all over that, isn't it? When he says to every one of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As I look out here this morning, it's not as if the Lord has categories of sinners. Years ago, I asked the question in a series, who is the greatest sinner at Byron Community Church? And if I ask that question this morning, don't look around and start pointing fingers. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's one of the reasons I believe that Jesus rebukes Simon. Jesus is saying to Simon, you're so focused on the sins of this woman, look at the sin in your own life. I know who I am. I think you have a hint at who I am. And instead of showing passion towards me, you patronized me. You're not even treating me like a mediocre dinner guest. You've been quite rude and quite sinful in your behavior to me. And just in case you're not convinced of the sin of the Pharisees, go home at some point today or later this week and read through Matthew 23. I mean, here Jesus is being gentle in his rebuke. In Matthew 23, the record of what Jesus said about the Pharisees, Jesus drops the gloves. He goes all out as he keys in on the sins of the Pharisees. See, I believe there's only two legitimate categories when it comes to sin and forgiveness. Those who realize and take action when it comes to the need for forgiveness, and those who don't realize or don't take action when it comes to the need for forgiveness. All of us, no matter who you are, have sinned and need the forgiveness that's available through Jesus Christ. So let's talk about unconditional pardon. What motivates this kind of forgiveness? I don't know what motivated the banker in the parable. There's no explanation. Actually, if you heard some of my sermons from years ago, I think I did a credible job of trying to explain what motivates a holy and righteous God to forgive people like you and me. What I find a bit of a paradox is the further I go on the spiritual journey, the more profound I find this notion that a holy God doesn't give up on the human race and, in fact, actually is willing to forgive us. The great danger is when I take that for granted, or you take that, we're kind of good people that deserve it. It's astounding. It's a great mystery. It's marvelous. We should be, with passion, singing songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a... I don't like that word, but from God's holy perspective, it's very accurate. Years ago, there was a test done, and the setting was a Bible college. It was a professor who was teaching evangelism, and he really wanted to get through to the students this wonderful truth of the free gift of forgiveness, of God's unconditional pardon to us. So he had a final test, and you've heard similar stories, but this was quite particular in his situation. Verbally, and written right at the start of the test, was this instruction: please read through the whole exam before you begin answering the questions. Pretty simple, eh? Pretty clear. He said it, and it was written in bold letters right there at the start of the exam. Well, it turns out there were three responses, three groups of people responding. There was a first group of people who just dug right in, even though they had the instruction not to begin until they had read through all the questions. They dug right in, and did they ever struggle. For the professor gave questions that were super difficult. They were questions on content that had not been covered in the course, and profoundly difficult. And these are students who, in the 2 hours allotted, struggled and struggled and struggled. There was a second group, and they read to about halfway through the exam. And about the halfway mark, they're going, this is going to be impossible. I haven't been able to figure out how I'd answer one of the questions of the questions I've read so far. And what they did was, not only did they give up, they just stormed out of the classroom. How outrageous that we would have an exam with these kinds of difficult, impossible questions. And then there was the third group. This was the group that read through the whole test. Every question, going, these questions are difficult. They're going to be impossible to answer. But they trudged on, read through the whole exam, and then came to this message. You have a choice. You can write this exam and try to do your best, or I'm offering you a free gift. Sign your name on this line, and I will give you an A+ for this exam. Pretty good deal? So there were some students watching other students struggling, knew that some had stormed out of the classroom, And these were students with big smiles going, wow, that's the easiest, best A+ I've ever received. Apparently, there was one student in that final group who did read through the whole exam, came to that last message, and thought to himself, I'm going to write the exam. I'm not a free gift kind of guy. So he wrote it. He failed it miserably. But there are some people who can be pretty stubborn when it comes to what seems to be that kind of gift. Do you see the parallels with the spiritual experience? There are all kinds of people struggling to live up to the standards of God, and they are struggling. They're all around you. You know them. They're your neighbors. They're your friends. They are struggling. There's a second group of people who started out trying to fulfill God's standards, and then they've just given up. And they just go off saying, I might as well just live life to the full and live life my way, because there's no way I can please God. And then there's the third group. I think it includes many of us this morning, who realize at the end of the day, there's nothing we can do on our own to possibly please God. It is a free gift, a wonderful gift of forgiveness. Now, I hope you're not like the exception, the fellow who said, I don't go for free stuff. I'm not a grace kind of guy. And you know what? There are people like that. There are people I talk to, you talk to, who really struggle with the scandal of grace. But my invitation this morning for you and me is to embrace grace. Then finally, I just want to pump out a couple of things to you. This assurance issue, as I've said, the basis of what she experienced was based on what Jesus had done for her. What's marvelous is to know that just as the banker in the parable canceled a debt, not only does our Father cancel a debt, but where there's a difference in the spiritual journey from the parable is God, because he's just, is not going to just ignore your sin. When God does that, he no longer is God. It requires a price to be paid. And though this woman, I know, was enthralled with the forgiveness of Jesus, can you imagine if you or I had been there, we were transported in time and were able to say, if you think you know the love of Christ for you, just wait. Because in order to cancel your debt of sin, this very same Jesus, this prophet, this King of the kingdom, is going to die on the cross, pay the price for your sins. Well, the parable would sound great, wouldn't it, if the banker said, I'm going to cancel your debt, and the reason is because my son has come into me and said he's going to, out of pocket, pay the debts that you owe. What a wonderful message of salvation. Who is this? This, of course, is Jesus proclaiming his deity, the King who is the King of the kingdom, yet who is willing to die for us. And the message for those of us who believe is that we are forgiven. We are really forgiven. And when others try to point to our past, guess what? Most of us sinned even this past week. Is there anybody here who can say, I didn't have one sin, not one bad thought? Some of you maybe even have sinned this morning. And I don't say this to alarm you, but you will likely sin into the future. We have a day coming where there will be no more sin. But for now, isn't it wonderful to know that on the basis of what Jesus did, that our sins, all our sins, are forgiven? That is the assurance that we have. What a benefit and what a blessing to us. Told about a guy who never had a car. He couldn't afford a car, so he walked everywhere. He wished he could drive, but he just walked everywhere. And then he went on a game show, and he won a brand new car. He was so excited. He had that car delivered to his home, and it was parked on his driveway, and every day he would wash that car. And when he would watch television and see a commercial about the car and see people driving around the countryside, he would go, wow, I have a car like that myself. And I'm told he even got out the owner's manual for that car and he memorized it. Can you believe that? However, he never drove the car. He just kept walking from place to place. The challenge for you and me, it's one thing to own forgiveness. It's another thing to live it. There's many of us today who could give a very detailed definition of forgiveness. I realize that for most of you who are Christ followers, there's been little said this morning that is new to you. But I can assure you that it will liberate your life when you truly embrace the love that Christ has for you and the forgiveness that has been offered to us through Christ. When you live it, when you experience it. Because you see, affirming the forgiveness that God has given to you in Christ is the very best fuel that will fill you up in terms of your spiritual passion. Years ago, Jesus asked a guy who was likely at this meal, one of his disciples, Peter, do you love me? And Jesus repeats that question. And Peter says, I know I've blown it, but I really do love you. Today, I believe that if you listen carefully with your spiritual ears, you can hear Jesus asking that question. He's not saying, have you memorized 40 verses? Have you prayed 5 hours a day? Those are good, commendable things if you can do it. But for Jesus, it's relational. It's not about a religion. Do you love me? And hallelujah, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Will you stand with me?